This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by The Good Book Company, publisher of The Littlest Watchman by Scott James, the story of a boy who waits for, then witnesses, the first Christmas. Available at thegoodbook.com.
This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen.
Today's podcast is a conversation with Don Carson and Tim Keller on when they experienced revival firsthand.
Well, The Reformed folk have some heritage of revival. It's not quite the same as the charismatic sort, and it's right. Not the same sort as the Finneyite sort, yeah. But there's a heritage of it. What kind of experiences of revival have you known personally or glimpsed close up or afar?
Well, in my case, when I became a Christian in 1970, a campus fellowship in a college in central Pennsylvania, the campus fellowship went from about 5 to 10 people at the weekly meeting to over 100 to 150 people in about a period of a year. When we went off to the central Pennsylvania InterVarsity Conference, which is basically the chapters of Central Pennsylvania University campuses would send a few people, and they would generally most of them had 5 to 10 people, and 3 or 4 would come to the conference. I remember the same year that that Bucknell, which is where I went, the same year that chapter grew enormously. It happened all around Central Pennsylvania. This is before social media. There was no way of it wasn't coordinated. And we were trying to figure out what happened. We also found out that in 1970, there was an awakening of sorts on college campuses, of Christian colleges like Asbury College. There was a renaissance of campus ministry in many, many places. When I went to Gordon-Conwell, I took a course with Richard Lovelace on the history of awakenings, and I realized, and Richard Lovelace is a Reformed theologian, and he favored the Jonathan Edwards approach to revival, that it's a gift of God, it's centered on the preaching of the gospel, it's something that we can be receptive of, but we can't just create. It's not just something that you can...
Meet the conditions.
Yeah, meet the conditions, yeah. Push the right buttons. And I realized when I read that's what I had experienced. And so I've actually been, in a sense, a proponent of that chastened, Reformed understanding of revival. Not one that puts all the emphasis on emotion, not one that puts all the emphasis on human agency, ever since.
That was 1970.
Yeah.
I was unaware that was the date for you, because 1970 means something to me. At that time, I was pastor of a church in Western Canada. And in Saskatchewan, which is one of our prairie provinces, there were some Bible evangelistic meetings led by a pair of preachers called the Sumatra twins, and the Sutera twins.
Yeah.
And they started preaching, and in this church, people started getting converted, confessing their sins, returning things they had stolen to the stores. The crowds packed in, more people getting converted. The crime rate went down after a few weeks. I mean, it was one of these things that you read about in older stories. And then gradually it spread out across the country. By the time it reached Vancouver, which is where I was, it had more elements of phoniness and so on. People were beginning to domesticate it. Mm-hmm. But there was no doubt. I was crossing the country a couple of times in those days. There was no doubt when you touched down and saw some of those things going on, that this was a singular movement of
yes.
the Lord. And at the same time that was going on, there were other things happening in English-speaking circles in French Canada. In other words, it's almost a scattered around North America thing in 1970.
I'd heard that, but I hadn't heard as much until this minute.
Yeah.
And it's intriguing that the similar things were happening in the States the same year.
Yes.
Some years ago I talked to a leader of Jews for Jesus who told me that almost all of the founding members of Jews for Jesus were converted in 1970.
Yeah.
That there was a group of people who became Christians out of the Jewish background, who then decided we need to reach out to our own folk. So and that goes along with the history of awakenings, that they're not humanly coordinated.
No, that's
and
right.
Yet at the same time they are, but they do, there are human connections sometimes. Some people hear And they say, they start to pray because they've heard of something happening in some other place, and they come under conviction that we need to be asking God for His power. And so there is a human connection, but it's not. There's no media campaign. There was no marketing campaign. There was no group of people that got together and said, "Now you're going to do promotion, and you're going to do this, and we're going to have a conference." Didn't happen that way.
Didn't happen. And when it did begin to happen, it killed it. That is to say, at least in Canada, a couple of the big expansions into a new area would be some minister or other who had been powerfully affected by this, and then he goes to another area and he just gives his testimony of what the Lord had done, and it breaks out again. The danger came then when somebody said, okay, we'd like you to fly to another place and do it, and it's beginning to be domesticated. It's being packaged.
Yes.
And then you get some of the tears and all of that, but it just begins to feel phony.
Interesting, because under Dr. Lovelace, we had to read, Edwards had like four major books on revival. One called Thoughts on Revival, which is not as well known. But one of the things he deals with is there always seems to be, especially as time goes on, a layer of phoniness, a layer of false experience. You do have people who are attracted to the glitz.
Of course.
Some people are just really want the attention. And there's a fair number. I remember one of the things that Edward said was often happened is certain people would be attracted. And perhaps at first they were having genuine experience, but because their experience was so spectacular, they were often promoted into positions of leadership too quickly. It actually did go to their head. They very often couldn't give good theological leadership. He had it's remarkably insightful on how revivals go bad. But his whole idea was, his whole point was, that doesn't destroy the credibility of the actual revival. He says it's almost inevitable that strange fire, as it is, gets mixed in with the good stuff.
It's one of the things that the devil is certainly going to try to do.
Yeah.
And the little bit that I have seen, what I've read of the Welsh revival and so on, makes me resolve that if the Lord in His mercy ever puts me anywhere near one of those things, my first priorities will be to have as little to do with the media as possible.
Yes.
Second, to funnel as much of this energy as possible into good preaching and systematic teaching of the Word of God, rather than endless recounting of experience. Because then there's the danger of chasing the experience rather than the Lord and the gospel.
Right.
You start by preaching the gospel, you get the experience, and then you start chasing the experience, and that becomes an idol. And then pretty soon it gets detached from Scripture, and God help us then.
I think Dr. Lovelace gave me this this definition. He said there is a view of revival that defines it as the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. And I remember I was taught that the Reformed understanding of revival is an intensification of the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit. And the ordinary operations are conviction of sin, conversion, the giving of assurance, sanctifying us and turning us into a more holy men and women.
And therefore bolder with
us. That's right. Yeah. That's right. And what actually, this is the dynamic. I actually did see it for about 6 or 7 months when Redeemer started. Not the moment Redeemer started, but there was a period between 90 and 91 that savored of what I experienced when I was in college. New Christians have a lot of non-Christian friends. All of their greatest friendships, the people that really they've opened their hearts to, are non-Christians. So when a new Christian, a person really gets converted, it has an enormous impact on the people that know them. Secondly, when a sleepy Christian who's been inconsistent sort of wakes up, that's also part of revival. That they grasp the gospel in a new way. They get in a sense they get a sense on the heart, Edwards would say, of what they've always believed about who they are in Christ. When a sleepy Christian wakes up, they become more humble because they're more convicted of sin, and also more confident because they're less concerned about what people think of them, and that makes you a potent evangelist. Because if you're humbler, you're not arrogant and off-putting. If you're more courageous, then you're more willing to open your mouth. And I remember that because I had a very small number of sleepy Christians that kind of woke up under the preaching of the word in 1990, and a certain number of new believers, that in Redeemer grew to almost 1,000 people in about 2 years in the middle of Manhattan at a time when people were leaving the city because of there was a recession and it was high crime. And I look back on that, and people say, how did that happen? I'd say revival dynamics. But it's not something that you, it's just automatic that a sleepy Christian that wakes up becomes a better evangelist. And a new Christian is a great evangelist. And it was remarkable for about a year in which I just saw lots of people become Christians. It was revival.
And you can't organize that or set up a set of criteria. You meet the criteria, you turn it on.
It wasn't a campaign.
It comes from God. It's
yes.
a gracious gift. But yeah. the point is, God can do it again.
Yes, and I think the Gospel Coalition, that could be definitely one of the main ways in which we help our churches see that this understanding of revival is definitely something we should be seeking God for. It essentially is sought through prayer, but it's also sought by, I think Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say, in the Bible you build an altar, but then you ask God to send down the fire. He's not going to send down the fire if you don't build the altar. But if you build the altar, you have to wait for him. He would say you seek revival by building the altar. It's up to God as to what degree he's going to empower it. But he would say it's the faithful preaching of the gospel. It's extraordinary prayer. It's leaders who model a renewed life. They're walking little models of renewal. Very often it's a few converts who are willing to open their mouth to other people. And sometimes the fire comes down in big ways, small ways, but you build the altar. That's how Lloyd-Jones would put it. But then you have to ask God to send down the power.
And even when we're building the altar, we confess that our very desire to do so stems finally from God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
Yes. Usually revivals start well, and after a while it's not for that. It's for the power and the glitz.
That's right.
So it's difficult. That's one of the reasons why revivals don't seem to last. It's because of our sin. But we still should be asking for them and seeking them.
Amen.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.
Support for the Gospel Coalition comes from listeners like you. Learn more and join us at tgc.org/donate.